Today we're going to be reading Genesis 11, 31 through 32, P Bible number 9. Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran.
Thank you, sir, and all of you who've led in worship already today, and thank you, church, for the opportunity to share with you. Karen and I are delighted to be here. You may be wondering, why in the world, with so many options available, why would a visiting preacher select a rather obscure biblical reference like the one Logan read for us? And why would a visiting preacher suggest we look at a topic that has to do with dying dreams and parched deserts? Well, that's a fair question. Here's how I would respond. I chose this brief and rather unusual passage of Scripture because I believe there are in it some hints of reality that we ought to think about. We perhaps should think about them as individual followers of Christ. We should perhaps think about them as a congregation that finds itself in transition in these days. Perhaps we should think about these realities as we prepare to celebrate next week once again the occasion that reminds us of all the freedoms that we do have in this great country. So with all of that said, let me read that little passage again and let's see what we can learn from it, shall we? Genesis chapter 11. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Haran, to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. It's an interesting little story, isn't it? It's a sad story. It's a bitter testimony about something that happened to our ancestors in the faith many centuries ago. Four brave characters, members of an extended family, no doubt they left their home in Ur with the highest hope for the future. They suspected perhaps that Canaan would offer them a better economic opportunity, or maybe they were leaving their homeland for health reasons, or maybe they just needed a change of pace or a new start, or maybe they were trying to get away from something that had happened. We don't know. The scriptures simply don't give us that information. But we do know this. For whatever reason, this little foursome was leaving point A, headed to point B, no doubt with ambitions and plans and dreams and hopes and visions. We've been there, haven't we? We've been there. It's exciting. It's intriguing. It's exhilarating. The anticipation of what could be sort of speaks to our sense of adventure. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a good thing, isn't it? But here's the thing. Terah and Abram and Lot and Sarah didn't make it to their destination. No doubt they had the best of intentions, but they did not make it to their destination. They set out for Canaan and they ended up in Haran, and Terah died there. For all we know, that with Terah also died the dreams of the family that traveled with them. Scholars tell us that the name of the place, the name of this desert where they landed, Haran, simply meant parched and dry and desolate. Doesn't sound like a place we'd want to visit, let alone live or die, right? Bible commentators have also said that the time Terah and his family spent there were altogether wasted. That's unfortunate, isn't it? So here's what I believe is the bottom line of this little drama. Here's what I think we ought to see, what we ought to hear on this Sunday before the holiday. The same thing that happened to them can happen to us. The same thing that happened to Terah and his little family can happen to us. As Christians, as a congregation, as a country, Sometimes we can get stuck right in the middle between where we started and where we meant to go with very little to show for it, because our dreams can die in the desert. How does that happen? Why would our dreams die in the desert? What would cause our goals to erode or to fade away or to lose their viability? What might interrupt good progress? What might cause us to lose our dreams, our expectations, our goals, our ambitions, our assumptions? What might cause all of that to be in jeopardy in the parched and dry and desolate and difficult and challenging places of our lives? Well, if we were to go around the room, we could probably come up with several reasons. Why do our dreams die in the desert? We could probably list at least a dozen or so. There are plenty of them. But I want to suggest three this morning, three little simple ideas. Why might our dreams, whatever they are, why might they die in the desert? First point is this. Our dreams, however admirable they may be, our dreams might die in the desert if we lose our passion. Our dreams might die in the desert if we lose our passion. Think back with me to when you first trusted Christ, or when you first became a member of this congregation, or when you really got serious for the first time about your faith, or think about how you felt when you saluted the flag or said the Pledge of Allegiance or heard the national anthem for the first time. Most of us came out of the gates ready to take on the world, didn't we? We were going to pray and we were going to read our Bible every day. We were going to share the good news. We were going to grow. We were going to give. We were going to serve like model church members. We were going to be patriotic. We were going to mean all that we said when we pledged our allegiance to all that this blessed country stands for. But at least for some of us, we got to about the third or the fourth lap. We got to about the third or fourth week or month or year. We got to about the third or fourth challenge, and somehow things hadn't changed much. The circumstances hadn't changed much. The people hadn't changed much in spite of our effort. And so we lost our zeal. We lost our zest. We lost our enthusiasm. Our passion for what seemed best at the time just somehow slipped away, even maybe without our realizing it. It can happen, can't it? And it does happen. Our dreams can die in the desert when we lose our passion. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus in the New Testament? What do we know about him besides that he was a wee little man? How many of you sang that song in preschool, Sunday school, or when you were a sunbeam? What else do we know about Zacchaeus? Well, the scripture tells us he was not only a tax collector, he was a supervisor. He was a manager of tax collectors. He probably was as crooked as most of them were in that day. He was filthy rich and generally despised by everybody. But there's another side of Zacchaeus that we don't often talk about, and that is that he was a person of passion. In spite of his fear, in spite of the inevitable scorn that he knew he would face, he fought his way through a crowd that probably would just as soon have killed him to reach a sycamore tree whose branches he could barely touch and climb it to get a glimpse of Jesus for himself. That's passion. That's determination. That's steadfastness in the face of obstacles. So the question I think we need to ask is, so what about us? What about our passion? Are those things still true of us? Are we willing to go out of our way to get a glimpse again of the Master? Are we willing to go out of our way to hear what He has to say and know what He wants us to do and live for Him? Are we willing to trust Him? Are we willing to change if need be? Or have our dreams just died in the desert because we've lost our passion? There's a wonderful old song in our hymnal that we sing with great gusto. It goes like this. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching to Zion. We're marching all in one accord to fairer worlds on high. That sounds great, doesn't it? The original version of that hymn by Isaac Watts in the 1700s had some verses that haven't made it into our more modern hymnals. Listen to this. The sorrows of the mind be banished from this place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruits on earthly ground from which faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. In other words, friends, there are treasures to be had all the way from our own Ur of the Chaldees to the Canaan where we're headed, but only if we don't lose our passion. Point number two, our dreams can die in the desert if we let go of our priorities. I guess the best biblical example of that is found in Luke's account of the gospel, chapter 10. The story is quite well known. Jesus had gone to be the guest of his dear friends, Mary and Martha. He was having dinner with them, and we read in the biblical account that Mary sat down to visit with Jesus. She sat down to learn from Jesus. She sat down to talk with him and to worship him. Her sister Martha, on the other hand, was overly concerned with being the perfect host, which, of course, in and of itself is not a bad thing. But in this particular setting, Martha's distraction and her anxiety over the relatively unimportant details kind of got in the way of her grasping what was really important. She had lost her priorities. She let go of what was really, really important. So much so that if you recall the story, she ended up lashing out at her sister, and she ended up asking Jesus, "Don't you even care what's going on here?" How sad is that? And his reply to her ought to pierce our hearts today like it surely must have done then. "Martha, Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen a much better option than you have. And what she has gained will be with her forever." It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's a matter of priority. And it's easy to see why missing that perspective, missing that important priority, it's easy to see how that can cause our very best dreams even to die in the desert. We ought to have an appropriate concern for details. We ought to do our best as students, as employees, as church members, as citizens, as neighbors. We ought to do our best. But sometimes fussing over the wrong things can be counterproductive to that which should make a difference in our spiritual lives. Another example of this reality, another example of not getting our priorities right is found back in the book of Numbers. You remember the story of Moses. The children of Israel had come out of slavery, and they were grumbling, and they were concerned, and they were angry, and they blamed it all on Moses. And Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting, and they bowed down on their face, and they asked God, "What can we do? How can we fix this problem? We don't have enough to eat. We don't have enough to drink. What are we going to do? How are we going to survive?" And the scriptures say the glory of God encompassed them, and they were given the instruction to gather all the people together in a certain place and speak to a certain rock. And from that rock, the waters would gush forth and the needs would be satisfied. The problem was that Moses' self-pride got in the way. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock. And water did come forth, but God said to him, "You know what? You didn't listen. You messed up. Your priorities were not my priorities, and because of that, you're not going to be the one to lead my children to the land that I'm giving them." Priorities. Perhaps you've heard the story about a family in Texas who responded to an unexpected knock on their door one day. On the steps stood a team from a geological study organization that had been doing some surveying in the area. Much to their surprise, the homeowners learned that rich deposits of oil had been found in the adjoining property, and their suspicion was that this family also had vast amounts of so-called black gold on their land as well. So with the permission of the family, the surveyors drilled some sample wells to find out what they were dealing with, and by they informed the homeowners that, guess what? In fact, you probably are sitting on millions and millions of dollars. And so they explained to the family how the oil could be brought to the surface, how it could be sold, and how it could be refined, and how they would never have to worry about anything again. They'd be rich, and so would their children. And here was their response. We're not willing for you to do anything here that might disturb our flower beds. How sad is that? How tragic is that? It sounds silly even, doesn't it? But maybe no more so than some of the missteps we make. Maybe it's no sillier than some of the excuses we come up with. Maybe it's no worse than some of the priorities we've let go of. Priorities that we know will make us better people. Priorities that we know are right for the church. Priorities that we know are right for the country. Priorities that we know are right for the kingdom. Well, one other thing. Our dreams, whatever they are and however worthy and admirable they may be, our dreams can die in the desert when we lose our passion. Our dreams can die in the desert when we let go of our priorities. And finally, our dreams can die in the desert when we limit God's power. Now, let me just clarify. We can try to limit God's power, but in the end, His will is going to prevail, right? His perfect plan is going to come to pass regardless of what we might do. But isn't it true that way too often, inadvertently or otherwise, we try to stand in the way of all that God can do with us and through us, all that God wants to do for us? We try to put the skids on all of that. And usually it's because His agenda is not our agenda. For whatever reason, we've chosen not to plug into that resource, that power that He has. We see that very thing demonstrated in the Luke's account of the Gospel, chapter 19. You remember the story. Jesus was teaching, and a wealthy young man came up to Him and asked a question. Here's what he wanted to know. He said, "Teacher, what good thing might I do that I can inherit eternal life?" Notice that he said, "What good can I do?" There's where he went wrong. Because it's not about us, is it? It's not about our power. It's not about our ability. It's about God's power. What can I do that I might have eternal life? Well, Jesus engaged him in the dialogue. "Keep the commandments," he says. The guy responded, "Well, I've done that all my life." And Jesus said, then sell your material things, take care of those less fortunate, and come follow me. Now hear these terrible words, verse 22. The young man went away sorrowful. He went away refusing to welcome or even allow the limitless power of God in his life. The omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God was available, and he just shunned it and walked away sorrowful. Some years ago when I pastored in North Carolina, I became friends with the lady who served at the Episcopal Church in town. When she was getting close to her retirement, we were having dinner together one afternoon, and she began to reminisce about all the things that she had seen in the little community and all the different kind of people with whom she had crossed paths. And she began to talk about how she had known people who struggled with things that they could have just let go of. They struggled with things that flew in the face of what God seemed to be trying to do. And she closed with this haunting quote from the well-known writer, Father Henry Nouwen. She said, and Nouwen said, our lives are full, but seldom fulfill. It's true, isn't it? And maybe it's true because you and I have lost sight of what God can do if we just are open to it. The prologue, the beginning, the introduction to John's account of the gospel tells us that he became flesh. He dwelt among us. He brought life and light, so much so that even the darkness could not overcome it. He brought the wherewithal for us to become the very children of God. Then why would we attempt to improve on that? Why would we attempt to substitute our meager efforts for that? And why would we be satisfied with the inevitable results of that? Well, I'll begin this message by suggesting that the reality of our dreams dying in the desert can have something to do with our own individual personal faith walk. It can have something to do with our corporate life as the body of Christ in the church. And I believe the implications here can have something to do with all of us as Americans as we look toward the 4th of July. So here's the question. What are your dreams? What are your dreams for your own growth? What are your dreams for your own progress? What are your dreams for your own life? What about for the life of this congregation? What are your dreams for this country, this one nation under God, with liberty and justice for all? In his 1993 book, John Maxwell said that people deal with their stuff. Ever how we define stuff? People deal with their stuff when they hurt enough that they have to. And people deal enough with their stuff when they've learned enough that they want to. And people deal with their stuff when they've received enough that they're able to. I would add to his list, Christian people deal with their stuff when they realize that they, like Tira and the others, are stuck with their dreams in the desert, and they pick themselves up and they keep moving forward with power and priority and passion. Well, those are my 3 points, and perhaps you're thinking, okay, you've told us the problem, now what's the solution? I'm glad you asked. It's in that beautiful prayer of David after he was caught up with in his terrible sinfulness with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Fill me with joy. Fill me with gladness. Wash me and purge me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Let me start over. Give me a second chance. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let me remember the joy of your salvation. Priority and power. Priority and power. Two of the three very important elements that we need to keep in mind. And the other is passion. So what will we do with that? In these moments of invitation, we're going to sing in a moment our hymn of decision. How will we respond? What about our own lives? Have we lost passion for being the people of God? Have we lost passion for trying to live for Him? Have we as a country lost sight of what it means to be one nation under God? What will we do? How will we respond? This is your opportunity as we stand and sing. Will you come? I'll be at the front to receive you.